Imagine if you are at home and you are maybe, I don't know if you're familiar with that book, The Man Who Never Washed His Dishes. It was a popular one. I read it when I was a kid. It's still around. It's about a man who, yeah, just decided never was going to wash his dishes, and so he just kept going through the house finding different dishes and stuff because he just would be tired, and he would use a flower vase or this, that, whatever, until finally dishes were just piled up everywhere, and finally he loaded them in his trunk when during a rainstorm and took them out so they could get washed. And then after that, he committed that he would always wash his dishes. Well, I think one of the things that he ate out of, and this is what I want you to imagine, I'm not trying to just be gross here or anything, but you'll understand in a minute, but what if you had one dish, and the dish was a dirty ashtray? Now, you wouldn't just mix your food in with the dirty ashes or cigarette, you know, whatever. You would naturally wash it, wouldn't you? I mean, you would scrub it. You would go to town on that thing to make it as clean as possible, sparkling clean, before you would ever want to put your food in it. Well, it's kind of how our passage is today. You see, God wants people scrubbed and washed before He sends them His spotless Son, in this context of John the Baptist. And that's what John the Baptist is here to do. He is there to get the people cleaned up, in a sense, to get the people ready for Jesus by calling them to repent of their sins and be baptized. This is not to be confused, too, with we understand that we as sinners aren't trying to do good works and get ourselves cleaned up before Jesus will accept us. That's not what we're talking about here. We know that as sinners, at any point in our life, we come to Christ by faith and He saves us and forgives us. But in the context of John the Baptist and preparing the people for the Messiah that was to come, Jesus, this is what he needed to do. Remember that the people of Israel as a whole were in sin. Idolatry had long been prevalent, but more recently they had fallen into this kind of legalism and believing that they could gain a right relationship with God by means of their good works, their own efforts. This was especially demonstrated by the Jewish leaders of the time. They would do things like keeping the Sabbath and celebrating the annual feasts and offering formal prayers and giving alms to the poor and observing the law, at least in an external fashion. And this was the essence of their religion. And they believed that these things made them righteous because they did them. So before God would send Jesus, He wanted to send John as kind of that opening act, if you will, to call the people to repentance. Repentance meaning turning from sin and turning to righteousness, so that they would be in a spiritual mindset where they were ready to receive and submit to their Messiah King. A washing of the old to make way for the new. Now, just as a reminder, biblical repentance literally means a change of mind from evil to good. It is a 180-degree turnaround. It is exactly Isaiah 55 and 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. There's that repentance. And the unrighteous man, meaning forsake his thoughts. Turning away, turning to something else. Let him return to the Lord. Leaving that behind, going this direction, and He, meaning the Lord, will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And this is what we're going to continue with this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 3 as we continue in our text with this theme of repentance. Luke chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew there in front of you. Where we're going to start in verse 7. We got through verse 6 last week, and now we're picking up in verse 7. So follow along, Luke chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to start for time, and we'll stop at some different places here. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. So he began. So I guess we should set the stage, remind ourselves that John is out there. He is now in the district around the Jordan River, and he is preaching to the people a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, just hold there for a second, crowds literally being multitudes, a lot of people. Matthew 3:5 and Mark 1:5 indicate that these multitudes were coming from throughout Judea. They were coming from the district around the Jordan River and the whole Jordan Valley area, as well as Jerusalem, to see and hear John preaching. Matthew 3:7 also records that along with everyone else, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two Jewish sects of Judaism, people in those sects, also came seeking baptism. Baptism is from the Greek word baptizo, which just means to dip, immerse, or submerge under the water. Now, just imagine for a moment that you are living in one of these communities in the vicinity of where John is now preaching and baptizing, and the talk of the neighborhood is that this guy claims the Messiah is coming soon, very soon. And he is telling people that in order to be ready for the Messiah, you need to repent of your sin, be forgiven, and be baptized. Now, this would be pretty exciting news for you. I mean, it's something that everybody has basically been waiting for, the Messiah, waiting for some, you know, well, hundreds and hundreds of years. Remember, too, that about 30 years ago, there were some of those folks that were saying that the Messiah had been born, and that there was that guy, Zacharias, who was one of our priests, and he said that his son was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was told by the angel to name him John. And now this guy at the Jordan, his name is John, and boy, I think he's the son of Zacharias, and these things are starting to add up. Hey, so let's round up the family, let's grab some beach towels and umbrellas, some sunscreen, and let's head out to the river. Now, you've also heard that this guy is, he's quite a character, both visually as well as what he is preaching. So you think, well, gosh, even if he's not the real deal and the Messiah is nowhere in sight, you know, at least there's going to be some entertainment value. I mean, as you approach the river and the crowd and the multitudes and John, you see the crowds, you make your way closer to the river, you see this guy on the bank of the river, he's got this kind of wild look in his eye, he's got maybe this crazy matted hair, and he's dressed in, wait a minute, is that camel skin? Oh my goodness, what is up with this guy? And you're thinking, this guy is connected with the Messiah? And right about that time, he hollers out in your direction, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, brood there just means offspring. Another word for warn could be to show or to teach. That word flee, we've talked about before, it's fuego, which is the word we get fugitive from. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You're thinking, what's he talking about? Who, me? Why is he calling us offspring of vipers or sons of snakes? I mean, come on, I just wanted to come down here with the family, have a nice time, a little picnic, get baptized. When you notice that next to you, there are a couple of groups of folks that you recognize. It's the Sadducees. It's the Pharisees. And sure enough, while John seems to be staring right at them, maybe not at you. Matthew 3 and verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism," he meaning John, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So it's affirmed there in Matthew as well. A viper being a poisonous snake. And its destructive nature is what John was alluding to here and calling them that. There are other scriptures that speak to the wicked as either vipers or snakes that would cause harm. Psalm 58, verses 4 and 5 says, they being the wicked, have venom like the venom of a serpent. like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of its charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Of course, the serpent in Genesis is the epitome of evil itself, being Satan himself. So was the Baptist saying that they are offspring of Satan? As in John 8:44, when all unbelievers are said to be of their father, the devil? Maybe. We need to be careful not to read things into the text that aren't really there, but certainly he was acknowledging their poisonous and even dangerous ways when he called them this. Now, not only does John identify them as a brood of vipers, but then he asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, when he refers to the wrath to come, this is an allusion to the wrath that would certainly come at the day of the Lord, which was a very familiar theme for these folks. It was a familiar theme with the Old Testament prophets. They would have understood this well. These folks at the Jordan certainly knew what John meant. In fact, the day of the Lord depicts God's terrible and even catastrophic judgment of the wicked. Now, when John says to come, obviously this is referring to sometime in the future. Yet, at the same time, most day of the Lord references in the Scriptures also convey a sense of imminence, nearness, even expectation. We could look at Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. For the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Or Joel has some classic Day of the Lord passages. This is a little combination of several verses from Joel. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Or 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That would be before they are recreated as the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, there's God's wrath that will occur during the time of tribulation, followed by His wrath at the second coming of His Son, when His Son makes war with the wicked, culminating in His wrath that will forever be upon the wicked as they are punished in hell and the lake of fire. In any case, John the Baptist knows that the wrath of God is certainly to come when he asks the question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, snakes, which is, again, what John called them, snakes will flee from their holes when something like a brush fire is going on out in the desert. This is kind of that word picture that John was creating. Jesus asked a similar question of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 33 when he said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now we have to ask, is John asking a sincere question here? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Or is it meant to be given in more of a rhetorical or even ironic kind of fashion that really doubts the sincerity of those coming, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I do believe it's the latter. In other words, what he is saying to them is, who told you that you could come down here and get dunked in the water as some kind of legalistic work that you think is going to save you from God's wrath? Not me. I didn't tell you that. I am preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in order to avoid God's wrath. Did you really think that you could escape God's fiery judgment by slithering out of your holes and into the Jordan River like a bunch of snakes fleeing a brush fire? John knew these people saw this merely as just another ritual to perform. They were basically hoping to buy fire insurance. I'm sure John probably thought about Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. John wanted the people to be baptized. Oh, he did. But only if their hearts were truly repentant. John was so serious about the people's repentance that he next commanded them, look at verse 8, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you are repenting, then you shall also be fruit-bearing. Now, we just got to camp out here for a couple of moments and address some things that we first brought up last week about repentance. And we need to add a few things as well. Last week, I mentioned that repentance is a part of the whole salvation process, that it is necessary for salvation. This is a biblical truth that, frankly, is a very hard one for well-meaning Christians to swallow. The reason is, if you say that repentance is necessary for salvation, then they would say that you are then adding works to salvation. In other words, God's grace plus your work of repentance to save you. They would argue that you are saved by grace alone, and then repentance is rather more associated with sanctification. It happens afterwards. Now, when I say this, we're not just talking about a few folks associated with some minor offshoot of some, you know, evangelical denomination. We are talking about mainstream heavy hitter theologians, people like Lewis Sperry Chafer, who I have his set of theology books, systematic theology books, in my office. He is one of the founders of Dallas Seminary. Obviously, a tremendous man of God. I would differ with him and believe that he missed it on this one. He said this, repentance is erroneously added to the one requirement of faith and belief. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, says, repentance is a false addition to faith and the gospel. Popular Bible teacher Michael Kukuris has said, repentance does not mean to turn from sin, nor to have a change in one's conduct. And where this kind of thinking can lead is to someone who might merely agree with the facts of the gospel, that they would understand it intellectually. They would call themselves saved, but never really follow Jesus. Maybe they have said the sinner's prayer, they have their fire insurance, I'm not going to go to hell because I believed and accepted Jesus Christ. Now they can go back to their previous sinful life. I mean, maybe sometime in the future they may decide to repent and try to do some good deeds for Jesus, but in their mind, their salvation is not dependent on that. Loved ones, that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not. I already showed you last week that not only John the Baptist preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but so did Jesus. I read a number of passages last week, and I'm going to add a few more because it is so vitally important that we have a correct understanding of repentance in regard to salvation, because so many have it wrong. And in the worst cases, this wrong view can even be damning. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to go through a few passages here. Some of these I'm just going to kind of read quick. It's up to you if you want to follow along and get those fingers walking through the Scriptures there. But I'll start by having you turn to Luke chapter 13, where we're going to look at this passage from Luke 13, verses 1 to 4. Luke writes, now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, meaning Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So something had happened here where Pilate got upset. The people were probably in the temple sacrificing. Pilate sent his soldiers in, slayed them, killed them, mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Not a good thing. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? It was the popular belief back then that if you, if you had something horrible happen to you, or you were born with a defect or blindness or disability, that you had something going on, that it was your fault because you probably were in sin. And that's why that thing came upon you. And Jesus is making the point, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? His answer is going to be, of course not. He says, I tell you no, But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. He goes on in verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? Same understanding. So this tower had fallen, crushed these people, and the thought would have been, oh, they probably got what they deserved because they were horrible, horrible sinners. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the point. We're all sinners. Everyone needs to repent. And if you don't, you will likewise perish. He then goes on to tell them right after this a parable of the good fruit that undoubtedly accompanies true repentance. And when that fruit is absent, that the tree shall be cut down. Now I'm going to jump around to some other verses. Luke 15:7 says this. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The repentance brings rejoicing by the angels in heaven because of that salvation that has been brought to them. Mark 6 and verse 12, speaking of the disciples themselves, they went out and preached that men should repent. Look at the choice of words there. Not just that they should go out and share the gospel. He's very specific that they should repent. Some might say, well, that's before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's kind of dealing with the Old Testament believer, and things were kind of different for them than now this side of the cross. Well, we turn to Luke 24. This is after the cross. Jesus is still on earth in his resurrected body. It's right before his ascension, and it's kind of Luke's version of the Great Commission. And it says, he said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's exactly what he told them. You need to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The same thing that John was telling the people in our text. Well, last week we even went further and we looked at Peter and we looked at Paul, even after Jesus ascended and went back into heaven to be with his Father. Now we're in the new covenant time. And the fact that they preached repentance. It was not for the Old Testament person living under the law with them, but to those that are now under the new covenant in Christ's blood. Acts 17:30, Paul says, Luke writes, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Oh, yeah, but Pastor, you know, I've heard it, though, that some people would say that repentance, though, is in regard to salvation, is really just about changing one's mind from unbelief to belief. And that the changed life is really something that comes much later or comes after the fact in the form of sanctification. They would have that argument about what repentance is. Well, that would be fine, except for our passage today, which has John clearly calling people to bear fruit in their repentance, along with Matthew's account, which says the same thing. We had read it, Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We could look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which I think we did last time, where Peter is preaching a sermon after the day of Pentecost, and Peter said to the people, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does Peter call for there, friends, but an outward, visible act in accordance with repentance to show that a changed life has come about from unbeliever to believer? He says, repent, and then show your repentance by your baptism. Acts 3:19, just a little while later, is Peter again when he says to the crowd, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 26, for you first, God, raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Again, friends, there's this outward manifestation of repentance in regard to salvation, that they would be turning from their wicked ways. Acts 26 and verse 20 speaks of how both unbelieving Jew and Gentile, quote, should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It couldn't be more clearer than that. I mean, does that sound like merely a change of mind just from unbelief to belief? Absolutely not. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, Paul writes, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. Again, folks, meaning you shouldn't be doing these things, but rather, as Acts 26:20 just said, that you should be performing deeds appropriate for repentance. It is not just that change of mind from unbelief to belief. The works come later. It is part of the same ball of wax. One last thing that I need to show you that should kind of seal the deal as to why repentance in salvation is not a human work, but it is an act of God's grace, is because repentance is always from God. It is not us who first summons up or orders our repentance. It always starts with God. God is indeed the one who grants repentance. Acts 5 and verse 31, Peter is speaking in regard to Israel here. He says, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand, meaning Jesus, as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who grants repentance? God. Acts 11 and verse 18, Peter again speaking about how Gentiles are also included in the salvation. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Who grants repentance? God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 to 25, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Those who are in opposition, by the way, would be unbelievers, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Who grants repentance? God. Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Who leads you to repentance because of His kindness? God. So what did we learn from these scriptures, and included would be last week's as well, but one, that repentance is first and foremost from who? God. Two, repentance in regard to salvation is not adding works to grace. It is a part of God's grace. Three, if you don't repent and your repentance is not a turning away from sin, it is not saving repentance and you will perish. You will face God's judgment and wrath for all eternity. But if you would repent and believe, if you would trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord of your life, believing in His death, His burial, and His resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then yes, you will be saved. All right, go back to verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist commands the people, Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, what fruit is John talking about there? Well, he's going to tell us exactly what the fruit is when we get to verses 11 to 14. I really thought we were going to make it there this week. We're not. We needed to talk more about repentance, and that was, I hope, profitable for all of you. But he will give us three very clear examples of the fruit that comes, that he is thinking of, in terms of keeping with repentance. But until we get there, suffice it to say that when somebody repents and turns away from their sin and pursues what God says is righteous, then fruit becomes that person's righteous thoughts, righteous words, and righteous deeds. But you see, some of the folks out there at the Jordan River had no real mind to truly repent and bear fruit. In fact, they had some other ideas instead of what fanatical, crazy John was commanding. And John knew this, and he called them on it, saying in the middle of verse 8, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." Now, what is John getting at when he says something like that? What he is saying is, don't simply rely on your religious heritage and ancestry to avoid God's coming wrath, because that ain't enough, folks. You see, there were some Jews out there who would have been thinking, well, come on. I mean, really, who is this guy to be telling us that we need to repent and be baptized to avoid God's wrath? I'm sorry, we're God's chosen people, are we not? By virtue of this fact of his wrath is not that we're God's chosen people, his wrath is not for us, but for those who are the pagans, the Gentiles, those who are outside the lineage of Abraham. Folks, to view one's pedigree as a sort of entitlement is, I think something we've all considered at one time or another, you know, the kind of, I am a Vanderbilt. I am a Carnegie. I'm a Rockefeller. I don't clean houses, I buy and sell them. I don't work for companies, I own them. People think that because of their status, they are afforded some kind of special rights and privileges, including that they are even above the law sometimes. Some see their name as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. You can't arrest me. Don't you know who I am? Yeah, you're the guy going to jail, you know. And this is exactly what some of the Jews were thinking. Hey, John. John, I'm sorry. I got to stop you right there. You know Abraham, John? Yeah, of course you do. The Abraham. What you see, the one whom God made all the promises to, the patriarch of God's people, the father of the Jewish nation, that's our father. That's our father. You can't scare us. We don't have anything to worry about. John's response to what they were thinking? Don't say that. Don't even think it. Don't believe it for a second that your religious pedigree will be an adequate source of protection for you against God's wrath. For I say to you, this is continuing in verse 8, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children in Abraham. In other words, get over yourselves. You know, don't go thinking that you're anything special because of your lineage. If God wants children of Abraham, He doesn't need you. He could turn these stones down here at the river's edge into descendants of Abraham if He wants to. Your family tree isn't going to get you anywhere. It doesn't count for anything here. It guarantees you nothing before God. The only thing that counts is a truly repentant heart and the fruits that accompany that true repentance. Now, John then goes a step further in explaining their situation in a way that would hopefully kind of cut them to the quick, maybe strike fear in them, show them that time was indeed of the essence, that this would hopefully be a wake-up call for them for change. Look at verse 9. He says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The picture here is of a farmer. Oh, by the way, just that when he says that already laid, already being in front of the verb shows emphasis in the Greek there. So this is, man, it's emphasizing this. It is already laid. You got this picture of the farmer going through his orchard, removing trees that are unprofitable. Maybe they are dying trees, diseased trees. They have some kind of problem whereby the fruit is bad. The tree is not producing good fruit and thereby needs to be cut down and taken out, root and all. And the farmer is there with the axe. It is laid at the tree. He's not walking out there kind of even looking around at this point. He is there at the tree, axe laid at the root, ready to hack. And the farmer is not going to leave the root in the ground with the possibility of resprouting just to grow more bad fruit. He's also not looking to replant it somewhere else, thinking, well, maybe the soil's the problem. For look what he does with it. After he cuts it down, root and all, he throws it into the fire. He destroys it completely, never to grow again. The removal of the fruitless plant or tree by God as divine judgment is consistent with the Old Testament, as in Isaiah 10, verses 33 and 34, when the prophet spoke of what God would do to the Assyrians. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. You know, we're going to see a similar picture a few verses later in verse 17 when John will say of Jesus, His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, the picture is still this farmer, but instead of trees, bad fruit, and an axe, you've got wheat, chaff, and a winnowing fork. But same thing, look at what happens to the chaff. It will be burnt, even here, with unquenchable fire. The Greek word, guess what the word there is for unquenchable? Asbestos. Not to be quenched or put out. The fire that burns this chaff will be inextinguishable. The chaff will burn and burn and burn, and the fire will keep going. I had a little rabbit trail there. We're not going to take it this morning. Back to verse 9. Let's talk about this tree being cut down and being thrown into the fire. Fire can mean different things in the Bible, right? There's literal fire, as in what you would cook over, or a forest fire. There's also burning coals. We see pillars of fire, tongues of fire, flame of fire, fire from heaven. It's also used symbolically in the Scriptures as God being a consuming fire, or James saying that the tongue is a fire, and it sets on fire the course of your life and is set on fire by hell. Fire is a purifier in the Scriptures. It purifies precious metals, and in a like manner purifies the faith of the hearts of Christians. Of course, fire is used also to describe divine judgment and the punishment that goes along with God's wrath. And again, this is a familiar theme in the Old Testament. I keep saying that because that's who John was preaching to, people that would have known the Old Testament. One passage that comes to mind is Isaiah 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh, and those, slain by the Lord will be many. It's this divine judgment that we see here in verse 9, friends, with the tree and its root getting cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, John, he couldn't be more painfully clear. Repent or be judged and have God's wrath upon you, the result of which will be destruction by fire, whether he means literally or metaphorically. But is this for us too? You mentioned that, Pastor, this is the Old Testament guy, and we're in this side of the cross, New Covenant, New Testament. Is what he is preaching for us too? Or is this just for the Old Testament Jew of John's day? Well, John 3 and verse 36, right after, classic John 3:16, John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Of course, God's wrath is the bad fruit-bearing tree getting cut down and thrown into the fire, which does amount to eternal punishment in hell, followed by the lake of fire. And Matthew 8 and verse 12 describes this place of punishment as the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Other descriptions in the Bible include the furnace of fire, eternal punishment, outer darkness, the place of weeping and torment, the lake of fire, and the second death. Those in hell experience everlasting separation from the Lord, never to see again the glory of His power, as well as being subject to continuous torment. for those that John was calling to repentance but who wouldn't repent, they could look forward to being cut down and thrown into the fire of hell and everlasting punishment. It is the same eternal destruction that awaited those in Jesus' day, Peter and Paul's day, as well as our day here in 2012. Well, this passionate and even fervent message that John was preaching obviously had a very penetrating effect on some. Look at verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And you will have to come back next week to find out. As we wrap this up and leave here today, what do we want to leave here with? Four truths. Four truths about repentance that you need to know, you need to understand, and you need to apply to your life. Number one, that you need to flee from the wrath to come by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. It's just as simple as that. That you understand you're a sinner, that Christ is the substitution for your sins. He is the sacrifice for your sins. And if you would believe, not just in your mind, but in your heart, the heart that leads to repentance, that He died for your sin, that He not only was placed in the tomb, but 3 days later resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and death and Satan and securing for you eternal life. If you would believe these in your heart of hearts, then you will walk out of here today a saved brother or sister. Number two, repentance is A, not just a change from unbelieving to believing, but rather it is a turning away from sin and a turning to righteousness. B, it is not a work that is added to the gospel. It is not grace plus the work of repentance. And C, repentance is granted to unbelievers by the grace of God. It is not something that you first manufacture. Our third point that I want you to leave here with is that true repentance will always be accompanied by fruit bearing. And four, if your life has no good fruit of repentance in it, it means one of two things. It means that you are either an unbeliever who will be cut down and thrown into the fire, or that you are a believer in sin who needs to repent and once again bear good fruit. Let's pray.